It's not an easy thing when you land at the end of the book of Revelation. It's not an easy thing to talk about the end of the book of Revelation because the end is not really the end. The end is actually a new beginning. And so it's really difficult to even know how to describe what you're talking about when you land in Revelation 21 and 22 because it's difficult to talk about an end that's not really an end. The Roman historian philosopher named Seneca actually said something along this line. He said these words, "Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end." Seneca wrote that in the same time frame that the Apostle John lived. And it's interesting that we're reading a book of Revelation from and a Roman kind of philosopher says this idea that every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Winston Churchill got this right, too, when he was speaking at kind of the Lord Mayor's Manor, and he was speaking to a number of people after a victory, one victory, over some of the German forces at that time. And although the road was still going to be a long one, he was celebrating that victory, but he wanted to remind that group of these words. Listen to his words. He said, "Now this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But this is perhaps the end of the beginning." You see, when we come to the end of Revelation, we're almost in that spot. It's an end, but it's because it's the end of a beginning. Because there is something being born, something being created that is new in its context. And I want us to be reminded today that the end of the book of Revelation does a number of things for us. I mean, it awakens our imagination. It promises a consummation. We'll find out that Jesus issues a proclamation. And then we'll find out that there's also an invitation that's extended when we read these last two chapters. So what I want to do is I want to kind of follow that track a little bit and maybe begin by talking about how Revelation begins to awaken our imagination. Now, when I use the term imagination, I'm not talking about something that is fanciful or that is not true. I'm talking about the way in which we process and the way in which we think, that sometimes we have to think outside of even our ability or our paradigms to think about things. In fact, when you read the opening verse of chapter 21, it says this in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So what John does when he's starting to describe the nature of what this new creation looks like is he first quotes the prophetic hope that's in Isaiah chapter 65. And in quoting that, he's basically saying what Isaiah was talking about, what Isaiah was looking forward to, what the Spirit was speaking to Isaiah about, this is what is coming to pass. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that idea all by itself is difficult because when we use the term new, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't want to go all philosophical on you here, when we use the term new, talking about new creation, our term new is even old. You see, when we talk about new creation, new will even be new in new creation. Right now, all we have is old terms to describe something that we cannot comprehend and that we cannot understand. And I know that's kind of like diving down the philosophical rabbit hole. But still, all we have are old words to describe new creation. And this is a hard thing for a communicator to be able to start processing and to understand. And when we talk about this idea of new, it's almost like we have to kind of give ourselves some kind of illustration or some kind of way of wrapping our arms around the idea of new. Now, I don't want it to be trivialized because it gets trivial when we start talking about, "Oh, I know what new is. I just got a new outfit. Look at me." That's not what I'm talking about. Or if we're talking about, you know, like, "Yeah, man, I ate at a new restaurant." Yeah, okay, I got all that. I'm talking about new in the sense of when it happens, it actually opens a new vista. It is almost like life has changed as I know it. It's It's new. Something new has transpired, and now the way I view the world and the way that I see life and everything has changed. Now, there's no real way to describe that maybe in our vernacular, but at the very least, maybe we could offer a few things that would be consistent with that. For instance, marriage. You go from being single, which I was, right? I came out of college. I went through college. I'm single. I'm still single right out of college. And then all of a sudden, I'm married. And I can tell you, everything changed. The way I view the world, everything changed in that moment when I went from being single to being married. That's one way that we can understand the idea of new. This was new because it opened a whole new world. Or maybe the idea of a new guest moving into your home. Maybe it's somebody, maybe it's caring for an aging parent, or maybe it's through adoption or something like that, where you used to have kind of, this is how life was in my house, and then all of a sudden there are new people in my house. And the way that I view the world now changes. The way that I do what I do changes because there are new people that are in my house. Or maybe somebody has had a really long illness and almost they thought it was going to be terminal. It was going to end their lives, but they recovered. And all of a sudden, upon their full recovery, it's like life looks completely different at this point, right? It's like I had a death sentence, so to speak, and now life looks completely and totally different. Or the birth of a child. I remember when I was pregnant with our boys. It's extraordinarily difficult. Right? The birth of a child changes everything. Well, those are just some illustrations. And the reason that I use them is because the text does. Because it's trying to give us actually some handles on how we can even understand this idea of what new actually looks like. In fact, look in verse number 2 through verse 7 and you'll see it. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? Bride. There it is, wedding. Bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He's moved into the house. Verse 4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's almost like recovering from an illness. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children, the idea of birth. All of those illustrations are found in the text, and it's a way of describing something that is absolutely kind of beyond our ability to describe, the idea of new. That this is what is going to happen, something that's hard to get our hands around, but we understand it a little bit. But this new creation that's coming is going to be beyond what we can possibly even imagine. Interestingly, in verse number 7, where it says, those who are victorious will inherit all of this, that's actually the promise that is fulfilled from chapters 2 and 3 to the letters, the prophetic words to the churches. If you remember, to every one of those churches, right? To Philadelphia and Smyrna and Ephesus and Thyatira and all of those churches, Laodicea, you remember them, right? We studied those. Every single one of them said to whomever is victorious, and then there's a promise associated with that. And here is the only time that we have in the book of Revelation where that is cycled back to those who are victorious, they will inherit all of this. Everything that I promised you, churches, everything I promised you in your faithfulness, that when you walk and you overcome, you're going to inherit all of this in the new creation. And then verse 8 kind of reminds us of the stark reality of, says, but the cowardly the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is almost kind of a synopsis of what we've already learned from chapter 20 that we talked about last week, about the end of those people who choose to follow the lie and the way, the lie that there is another way, the lie that there is another God, the one that the beast has been perpetrating and the dragon has been perpetrating. Isn't it interesting, though, that it starts with the first statement there is, but the cowardly. That's the first thing that's mentioned, by the way, in the scripture itself. Oftentimes when you read lists of things, first matters. It's an essence of priority oftentimes. When you read the idea of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, love is the fountainhead from which all of the fruit of the Spirit flows. And here, the cowardly, the idea that there are those who shrunk back and who decided that they could not or would not follow Jesus in the midst of the difficult time that they were living in the empire. This is an extraordinary reminder to being a faithful witness. But then in verse number 9, it goes on to say this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, it's kind of interesting here when you get to this spot because it's a challenge. The New Jerusalem is actually referred to as a place and as a people. And it's not one or the other, it's both at the same time. This is why this is an image that's interesting for us and why we have to use our imaginations, that this awakens our imagination, because what's being described, this New Jerusalem, is described as place and as people at the same time to the exclusion of neither. And it requires imagination for us to be able to grab hold of what that actually means and what it looks like. Now, obviously, it's also a reminder that when John is seeing this, what he's seeing is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Do you know what's actually missing in this? Our broken theology. That's what's missing. Our broken theology that says, here's what life is all about, being shuttled off to heaven. Mm-mm. Nope, bless you. Being shuttled off to heaven. That is not what this passage is talking about. That is not the great hope that we have, being shuttled off to heaven. Heaven's coming here. Some of you are confused, and rightly so, because you've believed something your whole life, that kind of the end of all things is, I go to heaven and I'm out of here. Nope, that is not the end of all things. The end of all things is heaven comes to earth. It is a new heaven and a new earth. It is a marriage of heaven and earth. This has always been God's idea. This has always been God's plan. And now we're going to have the opportunity to see it. We'll come back to that thought in just a few moments. Obviously, we see gates of this particular place, the New Jerusalem. We see the gates of the city, and those gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. That comes directly out of Ezekiel chapter 48. It's chapter 40 through 48 gives us this vision, but chapter 48 specifically, verse number 30 says this. These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. So Ezekiel says this is what is going to be the case, and now John is showing us that in all of its glory. But what we learn is that there's something additional. We also see that the foundations of the city are named after the 12 apostles. So the gates of the city for the tribes of Israel, the foundations of the city for the apostles, the idea there is that Israel is the promised gateway to reach the nations. Israel is the promised gate that God has called and called to himself a people that he designed so that Messiah could be introduced to the world. The prophets carried that on in being transformed by the Lord Jesus, the Messiah who came out of Israel. The prophets have carried that on to all the nations and serve now as the foundation kind of idea for the gospel. It's a beautiful picture that we're seeing about this as place, but it also reminds us that this is also about people. People from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. People that are Jew and Gentile who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. That this is a place, but it's also a people. It's called the Bride of the Lamb as place and as people. It's kind of hard. That's why we have to awaken our imaginations to understand it completely. Then look in verse 15. It says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. And the angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. And you start going, okay, this is starting to get complicated. Well, maybe a little bit, but Ezekiel did the same thing in his vision. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, you'll find this, that Ezekiel also measured the temple. And this is kind of a reminder that Ezekiel's vision is coming to pass. And in the measurement itself, it's interesting what it says. It says the city was laid out like a square. Do you realize that in the ancient world, that the idea of the kind of prototypical perfect city was to be laid out like a square? This was the ancient mindset. By the way, do you know how Babylon was laid out? As a square. It's an interesting thing because the ancient audience that would have been hearing this would have been hearing, he's basically outlining for us the ideal place. That it was a square, but then he goes on to say that it is 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. Now, 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. Now, given whatever's being said here, let me remind you of something. First, this was a rough equivalent to the demographic size of the Roman Empire. So John is actually saying to the people that are listening, he's saying, I know that you think that this world-dominating empire is what it's all about, but there's a city coming that is going to be a kingdom of its own. And it's going to be greater and better and bigger, even than what you have the ability to process with your own mind. But John doesn't stop there in his imagery because he actually says that it is as wide and as high and as deep as it is long. In other words, the city is a cube. This is the idea of the city of New Jerusalem. It is a cube. Now, why is that important to us? Well, there's a number of reasons because, and I won't get into them all, but a cube has actually 12 sides, not faces, but sides. And if you take 12 sides times 12,000 stadia, which is each side, it's 144,000. Have you heard that number before? This is a reminder that this is the full complement people of God and that it is a perfect dwelling place for the full complement of the people of God. Another reminder that the fact that it is as long as it is wide, as it is high, and it is a perfect cube, is because what we know about how the temple was constructed. Specifically, that place in the temple that was called the inner sanctuary or the Holy of Holies. You remember that term? Listen to what it says in 1 Kings chapter number 6. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, 20 high. And he overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. What do you see there? You see a perfect cube that is the Holy of Holies. What is God saying to us about this idea of the New Jerusalem? That we will dwell with him in his presence as if we are in the Holy of Holies. This is where we now will live. This is where we now will dwell. This is the place. Intimacy with God that we have never before actually been able to quite conceive of. It's startling, the imagery. And it requires kind of an awakening of our imagination to be able to understand it. Then after kind of describing some of the variety of things that go on in the city itself and kind of how the walls are made, look in verse number 15. It says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And it talks about all that. And then down in verse 18, the wall was made of pure jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. And the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And then it lists all of the various stones that are used there. You know what that's a picture of? Well, it's a picture of a beautiful place, right? You kind of think about that and go, wow, God's sparing no expense to show us the grandeur of this place. But as people, because this is both people and place, this is basically reflective of the stones that were in the high priest's breastplate. Why? Because as a people, Revelation, and then way before Revelation, even Moses was saying that our destiny was to be a royal priesthood. That this is who we were supposed to be, that this is who we were designed to be. And here, in this idea of new creation, it's as if John is showing to us by revelation that that is exactly what you will be. And then verse 22 said, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Our imaginations at this point are starting to be kind of awakened, because now what we see here, ladies and gentlemen, you kind of have to just stay here for a second. What we see here that's being measured and described are pictures of temple. We see this Holy of Holies, this idea of temple, right? And then here's what happens. John says, I didn't see a temple. We're having descriptions of temple, and then John says, I didn't see a temple. Why? Because the scripture says, and John says, that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, a temple would often be set up for presence, but now that presence is all in all, there is no need for construction to identify this, because God himself is the temple that we have longed for. The place where we can run to, the place that we can go and worship. It is he himself, not a structure. He says there's no temple, there's no need for the sun and moon. Why? They're redundant at this point because of the glory of God. The sun, could you imagine the sun being redundant? That's a big ball. That's a big ball of hot glowing gas right there. And at this point, it's redundant because of the glory of God. The sun does not compare to the glory of God. Let that ruffle through your imagination for a little bit. There's no moon. Why? Because there's no night. There will be no night. I'm going, man, it sounds like Alaska. No. It sounds like when you dwell in the pervasive, all-encompassing glory of God, there is no capacity for darkness. There is no night. And then he even says, in some way, the cultures of the earth, described by the kings of the earth bringing their honor and glory into it, in some way, somehow, the cultures of the earth are going to be contributing to the city that we know as the New Jerusalem. I don't know completely what that's going to look like. I don't know completely that I fully understand that. But clearly in this text, it tells us that the cultures of the world will be involved in this process in contribution to this city. Now, the city's coming from God, but kind of the ongoing rule and reign and development of the city, apparently the cultures of the world will contribute to the redemptive portion of the cultures of the world. In every culture, there are broken things and bad things in our culture and in every culture, but there are also redemptive things in every culture. Those are going to be recognized. They're going to be seen. They're going to be embraced. So we've got to awaken our imagination if we want to understand anything about the idea of new creation. But what Revelation also does is it promises us a consummation, a finishing, an end, so to speak, a completing. Now, you and I both know that if there is an end, then you hope, obviously, that there was a beginning. And usually in the best stories that are ever told, somehow the end somehow gives you some sense of satisfaction that had its roots in the very beginning. Those are the best stories, right? Because you finally get to that place of satisfaction where you go, thank you, man, yes. I know you guys know that I'm part nerd, and I like some things in literature, particularly classics like Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, which I've mentioned before. I just think it's one of the great stories told. It's just an incredibly great story set in the French Revolution. And there were kind of three primary characters that were involved in the story: Charles Darnay, who was a French aristocrat, Lucie Manette, who he loved, also French, and then Sidney Carton, who was kind of a drunk English lawyer who really liked Lucy as well. Charles and Sidney actually looked a lot alike, and they were both vying for the same gal. The long and short of it is that Charles got arrested, was going to be sentenced to death. Sidney realized, and they had a kid at this point. Charles and Lucy had a kid, but he still loved Lucy, and you know. So Sidney decided to step in. Because he looked like Charles, he kind of drugged Charles, got him out of jail, and took his place. And he ended up going to the guillotine on their behalf so that they could exit the country and be free and live. And the interesting thing is that Sidney's last words were interesting in light of the first words of the book. You remember the first words of the book. It's classic in Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And then at the very end, the last words uttered are by Sidney Carton as he's about to die by guillotine. And he says, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. And it is a far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known." And then that's the end. Do you know what's interesting about that? Because in microcosm for Sidney, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. He's about to die, but he's doing something noble. Do you know for Lucy and for Charles, it was the best of times. They were free, but it was the worst of times, knowing that someone had to die in their place. It's almost like you've got this microcosm at the very end that's so personal of actually what was seeded in the very beginning of the book. And so you read it and it's like one of the most satisfying endings ever. Well, the same thing happens here, because every great story, by the way, every great story that you'll ever read that resonates incredibly deeply is because some way, somehow, it has touched a nerve of the great story that's being told by God. God himself is the great storyteller, and this is not a fantasy story. This is a true story. So we should not be really that surprised that God wants to do something at the end to satisfy the understanding from the beginning. In fact, the prophet Isaiah told us that God was up to this kind of thing anyway. Listen to what he said in Isaiah chapter 46. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I'll do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. I make known the end from the beginning. So it shouldn't shock us when we get to chapter 22. Listen to what it says in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You think it's a shock that we go back to Eden? Just how it began. Now at the end of everything, we see the beginning at the end. We see a garden. We see a river. We see a tree of life. We hear conversation about sun, even though there's not one. But even though we kind of go back to the idea of Eden here, and by the way, Ezekiel notes all of these things as well, this, what we're seeing in Revelation, is not Eden specifically. It's different. Because what we have now in Revelation 21 and 22, this idea of new creation, is actually a garden city. Now pause for a minute to think about that. This is a garden city. There are some that say, you know what, I'm made for just being in the country and just being around a garden. That's what I'm made for. There are others who would say, I'm made for the city, man. I'll go crazy out in the country and, you know, here's the thing. In your heart of hearts, if you really knew your own longings, you were actually made for a garden city. You were made for both. Your heart would tell you, if you could see it and it could hear it loud enough, your heart would tell you you were actually made for both. And ultimately, that's what we get to see. And the reason that we get to see it is because that is representative of the marriage of heaven and earth. This is what represents that idea. It's not as if we're simply saying that garden means place of God and city means place of man, although some would argue that, but this is the idea of the marriage of heaven and earth, a garden city where we will ultimately dwell. Now, the beautiful picture of this idea of this garden city where everything comes together, where God must have known from the very beginning, even in Eden, that this would be a people who, because we are created in his image, would ultimately create ourselves, not create other human beings, but we would also create, and that we would create ultimately cities, places to dwell, those kinds of things. That was apparently always a part of the plan. It got crazy when we tried to make those things, the idea of city making, bigger than God, which is what Babel was all about and is basically contradicted in Revelation. But when we allow them to be places where we dwell and where we live, this was a part of the process of the extension that we were supposed to be on, kind of the idea of extending the Garden of Eden, which ultimately, in extending the Garden of Eden to other places on the earth, would require ultimately people gathering together to be able to build things for themselves where there would be dwelling places in one spot, which would be a city. This was obviously God's plan from the beginning. It's not as if Eden was the only thing that he had in mind. This new creation is what he's had in mind from the very inception. God's not just giving us an alternate plan. Oh man, you messed up the first one. This is always what God has had in mind. Always what he's had in mind. He doesn't make mistakes along that line. And so he gives us this picture. This is actually what we see in Revelation is the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Father, the one in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the marriage of heaven and earth. This is heaven coming to earth and joining together where they are finally one. And like Eden, the new Jerusalem is not all there is of new creation. Think about that. This isn't it. We are people who are going to reign forever and ever alongside of God. And from New Jerusalem, we will impact the idea of the rest of the world as stewards, as rulers, as leaders alongside of God. And the beautiful phrase in there that I long for and love so much, they will see his face. I have so much to say about that that I don't have time to talk. They will see his face. The idea of the face of God. Obviously, if you want to win a bet at a party and be very popular or considered a complete idiot nerd, then use the term, that's an anthropomorphism. That's what it is. It's an anthropomorphism. I would recommend not trying to ask Siri about that. Because she's probably not going to get that right. An anthropomorphism means this: you ascribe human characteristics to God. Because that's the only way we know how to do that, right? So the idea that we'll see his face, not only certainly we'll see the face of Jesus, but this idea of God who is spirit that will see his face is just a way of describing a level of intimacy that we have never been able to understand and a level of blessing. Because the idea of God's face is associated with blessing in the scripture. You remember the blessing that God told Moses to tell Aaron to command over his people, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. This is the idea of blessing. So deep, this idea of the face of God looking at us, it is a picture of intimacy and a picture of blessing such that you could never even process in your mind. And I'm kind of done in my head because I don't know what else to do with it. So not only do we awaken our imagination, but there's a promise of a consummation. There's a satisfying ending to this story that is beyond our imagination. But we also see Jesus issue a proclamation. I don't want you to miss this. Look in verse number 6. Then the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Then listen to the words of Jesus. "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." And then look in verse number 12 of chapter 22. Jesus says again, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." It's a proclamation that Jesus says, I'm coming soon and my reward is with me. And then he notes who he is. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Do you remember chapter 1? He talked about that idea. I am the one who is the beginning and I am the end. In other words, I am going to be all in all. I am Alpha and Omega. I am beginning, I am end. I am without beginning and without end. This is the idea of who Jesus is trying to communicate to us, who he is. He says, I'm the root of David. Don't be confused. I am the promised Messiah of Israel who will be the Savior of the world and who will make all things new. And I am the bright and morning star. I know you have lived through a world of darkness, but I am showing up to echo all across the cosmos that there is a new dawn coming. There is a new day that is coming, and I am going to come and make all things new. This is what Jesus is communicating to us, the nature of who he is, and he says that he is coming soon. But then there's this invitation that I don't want you to miss. And after kind of the warning that John gives about ultimately not misusing the words of this prophecy, not adding to them, not misusing them, not changing them for a different purpose, listen to the prayer that's kind of prayed by John in verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Man, these are the last words in the book of the Revelation. This is it. And it's like an invitation, to be honest with you. It's like an invitation to join John in his prayer. And here's his prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. This is his prayer. Now, we have plenty to do while we wait. Because ultimately what Revelation is teaching us, listen carefully, if you've missed this through the contours of everything that we've talked about, what Revelation is teaching us is that it's about worshiping him and being a faithful witness of him. If you want two words to help you sum up Revelation, worship and witness. You see the witnessing community and you see the worshiping community. That's what you see in the book of Revelation, that we witness and that we worship. But sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, even though our witness is going to be in difficult times and in desperate times like the times that we live in, where we don't have to look any farther than what is transpiring in our world to realize that there is great difficulty potentially ahead and even right now for those who claim the name of Jesus. But he's called us to be overcomers, to be faithful witnesses, that we might take part in this new creation. But he also calls us to worship. And ladies and gentlemen, sometimes worship is celebratory, and sometimes worship is a longing. And when we join John and we say, come, Lord Jesus, that's out of longing. John is saying it out of longing because he knew what not only he was going through, but he knew what the people he was writing to were going through, a longing. Come, Lord Jesus. How much longer? Come, Lord Jesus. And I want you to be reminded of something. There's the invitation that we make to Jesus, which says, Jesus, please come. That happens here at the end of the book of Revelation, but there's another invitation that's here tucked away in the book of Revelation. Listen to what it says in verse number 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. It's as if John is saying here at the very end of the book of Revelation, he's not come yet, so there's time for you. He's basically saying the Spirit through the bride are to issue this invitation to the world. If you're thirsty, come. If you feel abandoned, come. If you feel like you're on the outside of faith looking in, come. If you hunger and thirst for something that you feel like could satisfy your soul, but you've never found it, come. If you're scared, come. This is the invitation that he gives to all of us. It's the invitation to you. If you're here and you've never entrusted your life to Jesus, you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in him, then maybe right where you're seated, you just want to say, Lord Jesus, you can just say it in your heart, Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned and I can't save myself. And I believe in you, that you died on a cross for my sin, that you rose from the dead, conquering my sin. And that my only hope is in you. So with all the belief and faith that I have, I put my trust in you, the one who is and who was and who is to come. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you'd say, man, I just prayed that. I just prayed that with you, Jerry, and I meant it with all my heart. I want to be one who accepts the invitation to come to Jesus. In this room or in the East Worship Center, would you just acknowledge that by just putting your hand up in the air and say, hey, that was me, Jerry. I just prayed that with you and I meant it. I want to accept the invitation to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just put it up high. Don't be embarrassed. Just put it up high. Thanks, man. Put it up high. Leave it there for a second. I'm just looking all over the room. I can't see into the East Worship Center. Thank you, guys. Man, that's awesome. You can put your hands down. Thanks. I want to ask you to do something. When we dismiss in just a moment, maybe you're sitting with somebody who you came with, who brought you. Maybe you've got a friend or a family member next to you. Would you do me a favor? If you just raised your hand, I want you to come by the fireside room. Right when we dismiss, just come by there. Talk to one of our pastors, one of our prayer partners in there. We're not going to keep you long. We just want to help you about what it means in this new journey. We want to pray for you, give you something to take home that's going to help you in this journey. So would you do that? And if, you know, you might have put your hand up and you came with a friend or a family member, would you just tell them what you did? And then friend or family member, would you walk over there with them? Just to help be there for them, be a support to them. Just say, man, I'll go with you. Because this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your whole life. There is nothing more important than this. So, Father, I pray that you would show us the reality of what it means for you to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That, Lord Jesus, you are the promised Messiah and you are the bright and morning star who gives us new creation. We long for your appearing, but we know we have much work to do in the meantime. And Father, by your Spirit, you are doing work in the lives of people even right now who have said that they are receiving you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, give them the strength to be able to follow through and allow us to serve them well. And I pray you'd write on our hearts to be a people who are a worshiping community and people who are a faithful witnessing community to the glory of God. Because we know that when you return, you are going to make all things new. And we long for the day that you do it. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. Thank you by the power of your Spirit that your church, your bride, can invite a world to come to you. Would you continue to draw people to yourself for your glory through our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.